let's pray before we get started here. God, we thank you for your grace that, as you have written, abounds over our sin, and that provides us the way to live each day in this dispensation of grace. We thank you for the members of your church tonight that come together to study your word, grow together, and be encouraged by understanding, and that we might live and serve you with the strength you provide. Amen. All right. Last week we spent the whole night on one verse, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, about Satan and how and if he can get an advantage of us and what that means, and how not to be ignorant of his devices. I thought that was worthwhile to spend some time on, so we did that. The same we will probably do with verse 17, which I think is a verse worthwhile spending some time on. So we'll do that, if not next week, the following week, spending time on that we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. What does that mean? How does one corrupt the word of God exactly? And is anybody doing it? If you were to heed the thought of cultural Christianity, perhaps you think nobody corrupts the word of God. In fact, you can use it any way you want, just as long as you use it. This is dangerous, and there is such a way to corrupt the word of God, even if it's not your intention. And so we'll be talking about that next couple weeks. Okay, but tonight, verses 12 through 17. Okay, remember the context in chapter 1. Paul is responding to the Corinthians and their accusations of Paul's, how did we describe it? His other intentions, his hidden agendas, right? And they're falsely accusing him of being selfish and doing things for his own benefit and his own glory, and therefore not returning to Corinth, where they were suffering some persecution, they thought, because he just didn't care about them. And he spent all of his time in Ephesus and over in Asia. Well, Paul has been explaining for the last two chapters that's not the case. Okay, and he says that if you are suffering, and if you're suffering in Christ, then Christ can give you comfort and consolation. And he starts to tell them that he says he boasts and he glories in the fact that his ministry and life with them has been in sincerity and in honesty, and there's nothing hidden that he's been keeping back, some secret agenda. And in chapter 2, he said, I even wrote to you out of love and affliction for your benefit. And that's why I wrote the first epistle I did to you guys. And then he starts explaining what happened and why he didn't get back when he said he wanted to, and what hindered him, and why he didn't go there. Well, verses 12 and 13, he gets back on that theme. Verse 12, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So he says, furthermore, this is something that's being added to some previous statement, right? And that's what I was just pointing out there in summary. He's been trying to explain to these guys why he didn't come, because they accused him of not coming because he didn't love them and that he's really a meanie. And that's why he wrote what he wrote in 1 Corinthians, rebuke. And that's not why he did that to help them, to build them up. But he says, furthermore, in addition to the fact of chapter 1 and verse 20, oh, where is it at? In verse 23. Where he says, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. That's why I didn't come, to spare you. That's why I wrote and didn't come up in person, right? But then in chapter 2, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas, a door was open to me of the Lord there to preach. And so that would have been a good reason for him not to come either. But he even left there because he had no rest in his spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. And he took leave of them. So he's talking about his ongoing travels, okay, and explaining this. He'll continue to explain this throughout the book, because this is the accusation against him. Now, he says, when I came to Troas in verse 12, and we have to ask ourselves, perhaps, when was this? As some people ask this question. Troas is mentioned four times in your Bible. In Acts 16, verse 8 is the first time it's mentioned. Let's turn there. Acts 16:8. Where they passed by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man in Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. This is commonly known as the Macedonian vision. Remember? It's really helpful, and we really need to get a map so that I don't have to draw this every week because it's so horrible. Let me try to draw here. Here's Asia and Greece over here, and then Italy. There's the boot over there, right? So here's Greece and some islands. Crete. Here's Asia. Are you with me? Constantinople up here. Can you see? Does it look like an ink blot? Here's some Mediterranean waters here. Here's your Sea of Galilee and Dead Sea over in Israel. And so you have Israel marked out over here. You got Africa down here, right? And then you have Antioch, Tarsus, and Galatia up here, and Asia over here. And this over here is where Corinth is at. And this is Macedonia and Greece over here. Are you with me? You've seen Bible maps before. So what Paul's doing here, and Troas, in case you know, is right here. It was a city that was on the way to Macedonia and Greece. And so to get over here, unless you wanted to cross the ocean, you had to travel through up here, which is now where Constantinople is at and all that in western Turkey. And Troas is the city where often they'd get on a boat or something to travel over to Macedonia. Okay, so to get to Corinth, they would travel this way. Now, in Acts 16, what Paul has done is from Antioch, he went through Galatia over here, and he went up above Asia to Troas. And he was going to come down here to Asia. Remember? He was going to come down here. And it said earlier that the Holy Spirit forbade him to go to Asia. He said, you're not going to go to Asia. That wasn't talking about China over there. It's talking about this Asia right here. Can't go down there. Now, what do you know about the churches in Asia? Ephesus, Colossus. You know, these guys, they're here, right? Don't go there, is what the Holy Spirit said. He's in Troas. He says, instead, go over to Macedonia, over here. Okay, Macedonia. This is where Philippi is at in Thessalonia. So next 16 of verse 8, they passed by Mysia and came down. Mysia is up here. He came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul and it said, come over to Macedonia. He'd never been that far in his ministry. He was going to come down here to Asia and start circling around here. Okay. So he did go over to Macedonia, and this was the first time he went over to Philippi and established that church in the Philippi. Look at Acts 20, verse 5 and 6. That's the first time we hear about Troas. Acts 20, verse 5 and 6 is the second time we hear of Paul going to Troas in the book of Acts. Here it says, these going before tarried for us at Troas. Now, in verses 1 through 4, you see here, departing in verse 1 from Ephesus. This is on another journey subsequently. He's in Ephesus over here, and it says that they departed to go into Macedonia. Okay, and down in verse 3, there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, he was about to sail into Syria. He purposed to return through Macedonia. So they had gone through here, okay, and we're going to go back to Syria, and they were going to go back up this way and around. Right. And so Paul's leaving Corinth the first time, and he sends these guys in verse 4 to Troas. Verse 5, he's going before tarried for us at Troas. So they're waiting here and waiting for Paul. And we sailed away from Philippi here to go to Troas. OK, after they unleavened bread and they came to Troas. And on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow and continued his speech until midnight. You remember the story of Paul preaching, and the guy fell out of the window. Remember that? That's what happened here in Troas, as he's going back, trying to get back to Jerusalem, right? And that's the second time in the book of Acts we read about it. So he's heading this way, right? First time he was going this way, second time he's going this way. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. We don't know where in time 2 Timothy 4 falls, except that people say that it's probably towards the end of his ministry, but other than that, we don't really know where to place it. 2 Timothy 4, in verse 13, he mentions the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. It says, bring the cloak and the parchments that I left at Troas. So here's Timothy in Troas. Paul is elsewhere. It says, bring that stuff I left there. When did he leave it there? We don't know. Okay. And then we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now look at 2 Corinthians 2. In verse 12, when I came to Troas, now there's a couple of times we've read about him going there. One, when he was going from east to west, he came there and then he went to Macedonia. Another time when he's coming from the west to east and goes to Troas to go to Jerusalem, right? That's in Acts 20. So when we came to Troas, there was no rest in his spirit, verse 13, and taking my leave of them, I went from thence into where? Macedonia. They say, well, it must be the first time, Acts 16. Right, the first time that he went down there. Well, that can't be because he didn't establish the church in Corinth until Acts 18. You see. I don't want to get too technical in the historical chronology here, but what this is implying is that apparently there's travels in the book of Acts that aren't listed there. Apparently Paul went to Troas at some point, east to west. That's not Acts 16. It's after Acts 16, and it's before Acts 20. You see, what do you do with that? Well, I put it in Acts 20, verse 1. Okay, because look what it says in Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar was ceased, the uproar in Acts 19 was in Ephesus. Paul's here. After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, embraced them, and departed to go into Macedonia. Where was he going to go? Over here. Well, how do you get from here to here? Right? And when he had gone over those parts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Where's Greece? Over here. You see, he goes up to Macedonia, down to Greece. And then it says, he abode there 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, he was about to sail to Syria from Greece. Right? And he purposed to return through Macedonia. You see what I'm saying? Now, we don't read about him going to Troas in those verses, but he has to get there. He goes from Ephesus to Troas, Macedonia, to Greece. He's going to go back up. Now, we read about him going back up in verse 4, 5, and 6. Right? You see what I'm saying? So that's how you can figure out some of those things. Is, I mean, you draw the map and you look at it and you say, well, where is he going? Which way is he going? And, well, apparently he went to Troas there in between verse 1 and 2 or 2 and 3. And it just doesn't say so. Right? But we learn about that in 2 Corinthians 2. This is more information that we're learning from a remote context, right? For when I came to Troas, and afterward he went to Macedonia, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me of the gospel. And so I said in your outline there, this best fits Acts 21 and 2 when he left Asia to go to Macedonia. Now he says that when I came there to preach Christ's gospel, which is fascinating. It's not his gospel, even though he says multiple times the my gospel and the gospel given to me, but the content of Paul's gospel, when he says that I preach my gospel in Romans 16, that the preaching of my gospel, which is Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, the content of what he preaches is Christ. It's really his gospel. And so, lest one think that when we're talking about the ministry of Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, that we're taking Paul and contrasting and opposing him to Jesus, we're simply not. Right? What we're doing is talking about what God gave and what God gave through Jesus to Israel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and at Pentecost, and what Christ gave to Paul subsequently. It's all Christ. You see? But it's not to say, well, Christ said it before, or God said it before, so it still applies today. You just can't say that. And you might as well go back to the law and start sacrificing lambs and goats. You've got to read the scripture progressively revealed and say, well, if Christ returned and said something else, maybe we ought to hear the updated information. That's what we're talking about. It's Christ's gospel he's preaching. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, Christ sent me. Now, we often emphasize the rest of the verse, sent me not to baptize, but he's talking about Christ sent me. Well, how did he send Paul? Because Paul wasn't one of the 12 apostles. He wasn't saved in Matthew, Mark, and John. He sent him because Christ appeared to him after his death and resurrection and ascension. He appeared to him in Acts 9. 1 Corinthians 9:17, Paul says that a dispensation of the gospel was given unto me by Christ is the idea. I have a reward if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Okay, so this information given to Paul concerned the gospel, Christ's gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. So you see, when we talk about following Paul or hearing what Paul writes in his epistles, what we're talking about is going to the place in Scripture where Christ is preached the most. Okay, and I said that before, and people don't believe it. Christ is preached the most in Paul's epistles. You say, what about the red letters? Well, yeah, Christ preached himself there, but those are historical books talking about what he did. But if you want to find where Christ was preached the most, to the most, you're going to find it in the Apostle of the Gentiles, who traveled all the way across the Mediterranean preaching Christ. And over again. And I say that just empirically, because you look up the word, you know, Lord Jesus Christ in Paul's epistles, and he mentions Jesus Christ more frequently than any other book of the New Testament. Okay? Apart from the historical just accounts of it. And so, Galatians 1:11, Paul says here, I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Paul did not learn it at missionary school of the 12 apostles. He says, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed it to Paul directly. Galatians, the entire chapter 1 says that clearly. And then 2 Timothy 1, we'll go here one last place where Paul says it was this gospel was given to him. this gospel in verse 10, which brings immortality and life to light, Paul says, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul, when he says, I went to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, we know his gospel was Christ and not his own, right? But the real thing I want to deal with now is the door opened there. This is language that Christians use quite frequently, God opening a door. And when he closes doors, what does he do? Opens a window, right? And so this is things Christians say, okay? I may get some of that language from Scripture where Paul says in verse 12 here that he goes to Troas and a door was opened to me of the Lord. What's interesting about this is typically when Christians talk about opening God opening doors for them, they're talking about God making things easier for them, because that's typically how they know an open door, is when what you're doing and trying to pursue comes naturally, easy. There's not resistance and opposition, right? The door is open, which would be a true idea of the open door. And they say, well, that must be what God wants me to do, right? What I see that comes easy to me, or I see success comes easy, this is God's open door to me. And they're not asking at all, really, what God wants them to do. They're discerning from what comes easy in the circumstances what God's will is. You see the difference? Instead of looking at the Scripture saying, what does God want me to do? And then going and try to do it and say, hey, that's a hard place to do that, and here's an easy place to do that. Instead, they're just doing things, typically what they would like to do, they prefer to do. And if it comes easy, they then justify that by saying, it comes easy, therefore God opened the door for me. Is this, can anybody testify this is what they thought? Because this is how I thought as well, right? Before understanding the will of the Lord, okay? For understanding God's word. But this is what Paul says. He opened a door, unto me of the Lord. What does this mean? An open door is a door of opportunity. And what Paul is talking about is an opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ, Christ's gospel. He went there to preach Christ's gospel. That's why he went there, you see. Now you say, that's just Paul. Paul just likes doing that. I like playing basketball. But that's not God's will. God's will is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God's will is that you do everything in thanksgiving. God's will is very clearly laid out in the Scripture. And so Paul was trying to do God's will, and he went to Troas to order to perform his will. And then when he got there, he was able to evaluate whether the door was open to him or not, to do that which he already knew he needed to do. So he wasn't going to change what he knew was God's will by the fact the door was open or closed. Okay, so it's just simply an evaluation of how Troas responded to him, right? But it's not going to change him and his direction at all, right? Now, if it makes it hard enough for him, he may go to another city. Sometimes, though, they stone him and he walks right back into the city, which really raises the question about the Christian idea of open doors, the Christian cultural idea. If an open door is supposed to be the easy route, then what happens when they stone Paul, throw him out of the city, and he gets up and walks back into the same city? Is he stubborn? Is he obstinate? Why is he going back into the place they don't want him? Because he knows God's will, and he's going to get it done, right? Even if people don't want me to do it, I'm going to do it. You see the determination there, because he has a knowledge of God's will. That's different than saying, well, if apparently God doesn't want me to do this, everywhere I go, I'm persecuted, I'm stoned, I'm cast down, right? Paul will list these things later in 2 Corinthians. But that's not the way he finds God's will. Those are just accounts of how people responded to him doing it. Okay. This is important. What does this mean, open doors and all this? The doors were open. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. The doors were open to Paul in some places, not every place. But doors were open to Paul because he knew God's will, and when he did it, how do I say it? Sometimes doors get open because you knock down the wall. You say, I need to go there to do God's will. There's no open door there, Paul. Well, I'll make one. You burrow through the wall. There you go. There's a door of opportunity. That took a lot more work than just going through that door over there. Well, yeah, but it has to be done. It has to be done. Troas needs to hear it. Every city needs to hear it. In fact, Paul's heart was for who? Jerusalem. They needed to hear it. Remember he said that in Romans 9 and 10. Israel, my kinsmen, needs to hear it. Well, if there was any door that was closed to Paul, it was that. Jerusalem, closed door to Paul. Paul was going there no matter what, it seemed like. In fact, he did. And he was arrested, he was beaten, and he was sent on trial all the way to Rome. Meanwhile, these open doors. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, first of all, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In chapter 5, he'll say, walk by faith, not by sight, right? Christians walking by sight is precisely what it means when you're looking at the circumstances to determine God's will and direction for your life. Precisely what that means. Walking by faith is, I'm not going to look at the circumstances. I'm going to live by the Word of God, what it tells me to do. No matter what the circumstances, I'm going to do what this says. You say, well, that seems contrary to the circumstances. Well, this is true, and the circumstances, that's what they are. Right? You say, it won't be easy. Well, God never promised me ease. He promised me truth. Right? An opportunity to serve Him, being the hope of glory after this life. Right? So, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's Him tearing through walls. You see? Pulling down strongholds? I mean, that's a battle there. Shouldn't it be just easy? You'll know what God wants you to do, Christians say, because it'll be so easy for you. And you'll see so much success at it and so much, you know, so much fruit from it, as Christians say. That ministry must be doing God's will. Why? They have lots of people responding to them. It never enters their mind that God actually has a will listed, and perhaps they're not doing it, and people respond to them because of that. We'll get to this a little bit later, but this is what Paul's point is in 2 Corinthians. He's going, look, guys, I'm doing Christ's ministry whether you like it or not, and I'm going to do it. And I do that in sincerity and honesty, and I'm going to do it. Whether you like me or don't like me, whether you're saved or unsaved, whether you think what I say is a condemnation to you or whether you think what I say is profitable to you, I'm going to say the truth. What do you say in 1 Corinthians 2? I preach Christ and Him crucified. I determined to know nothing else. Because that, Paul knows, and we know, the truth is, that's what will help you grow in the Lord. That's what will bring you knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that's what will mature you into the workman for the Lord that you need to be. All right? There's no compromise there. That's what it is. You see? You say, well, in Troas, it's a different culture. They need it said a different way. Okay, say the same thing in their culture. No, we need to leave off the cross part or the Jesus being God part, because in their culture, they don't really have this concept of the Son of God being made flesh, and so we need to make it something else. No, that's essential to Christianity. Okay, we need their culture changed by the truth. We don't change our truth to accommodate their culture. You see, that's the different focus in ministry than what many may have today. Open doors. Well, look at verse 4. It says, pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see Paul's militaristic attitude there. But his weapons aren't carnal. He's not talking about violence and hitting people and all this stuff. But he's talking about using truth. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God, the gospel, the truth, to bring down strongholds in people's minds, right? But if it's a stronghold, that means there's going to be a resistance to what he says, right? But his weapon is able to do it. This stronghold he's able to tear down. An open door is when the hold on people's minds may not be that strong. And so he preaches it and they're going, yes. And Paul's going, hey, that was easy. That's an open door, right? And it's fun to minister with open doors because there's not resistance, right? So, I mean, it's not that open doors don't exist. It's just it's not going to affect what you do. If there's resistance, you still do it. You've got to use that strong weapon of truth, right? You still preach the truth even if there is not an open door. It's just, it seems like you don't have to use the battering ram, you know. So, meanwhile, open doors are not easy ways to success. They're opportunities to do God's will. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. Open doors are much better than ones that are slammed shut. 2 Thessalonians 3. So I'm not saying here avoid open doors. I'm trying to redefine them perhaps in your mind. Or more importantly, not to encourage you not to let the door, one way or another, or the window, affect the direction you're going in life. That's the problem Christians make. They think they find their path by finding open doors. No, you know the will of the Lord, and then you go. And you do it. Everywhere. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. You see that? That's open door definition right there. Pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Because that would be an open door, and that would be a joy, and that would be fun. Not fun to be stoned. You know, it's just not fun. It's not enjoyable to be stoned. But Paul says, if I have to be stoned for the Christ gospel, then that's what it is. Right? But meanwhile, verse 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from all evil. So you see, their open doors are better than slammed shut doors. But Paul's open doors would be seen by many today as brick walls. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. Open doors are opportunities. They're opportunities. Sometimes opportunities come with resistance, right? There's a great opportunity to preach the gospel in communist China. Great opportunity, right? You might say an open door. See, what are you talking about? There's no religious freedom over there. It's illegal to preach in public. How is that an open door? Because people there are thirsty for it. It's fertile. They're ready. You see, they need it, right? Here, you can preach to people all day long. They think you're preaching traditional Christianity. They'll ignore you. Religious freedom. There you go. You see, so sometimes open doors come with resistance. It's an opportunity is what it is. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. Paul says, a great door and effectual is opened unto me. An open door. And there are many adversaries. Wait a minute. Isn't that contrary to the definition of an open door means it is easy? Well, here, apparently, he says it's an open door and there's much resistance. And he's happy about it. Great and effectual. Why is Paul happy about the adversaries? Now, he doesn't want the adversaries, but he realizes when he ministers and people are opposing him, what that affords him is greater opportunity to minister. Right? It draws attention to what he's doing. If you've ever ministered in mixed audiences, that's exactly what happens, is when you have some sort of a scoffer or some sort of someone who's contrary to you. Okay? They'll speak up against you, and everyone, it's like their eyes drawn to a car crash. There's an argument going on here. What is going on here? There's arguments. And people fall asleep in church, but if someone were to stand up in church and argue with the pastor, everyone would wake up immediately. Wouldn't you? Right? That's why everyone falls asleep, is no one's arguing. They're like, yeah, same stuff, you know. You walk into a church and you go, you're wrong, pastor, and you're going to hell. And suddenly, everyone's, whoa. What's he saying? Right? What's the pastor going to say? And this is what Paul's saying. There's many adversaries here. And he is talking about in Ephesus, in Asia over here, where they were resisting him, right? But Ephesus is where Paul established a great church over there. And there were many that came to the Lord there. He said in Acts 19, many came to the Lord, but there were also much adversaries. There's a great door and effectual opportunity. There are many adversaries to pray for us, right? See, so Paul already knows God's will. He's not looking to determine God's will by the circumstances. He already knows it, and he does it, and he's just evaluating the opportunities he has, right? Here's an opportunity, there's an opportunity. Now, this comes into the Corinthian context, because the church in Corinth, Paul went there, established the church, and then he goes over to Ephesus and ministers there for a few years. And the Corinthians are going, Paul, you never came back. Why didn't you come back? And they're accusing him of, you know, just getting some money from him and leave. He doesn't care about them. Right? That's the accusation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, when I came to Troas, there was an open door to me unto the Lord. So we spent some time talking about what that was, but why is Paul saying that? 2 Corinthians 2, verse 13. He's saying that to show them how much he loves them. Because in verse 12, he says, a door was opened to me of the Lord. I had an opportunity there to preach the gospel. And he did preach the gospel in Troas. But he found no rest in his spirit. Why? He found not Titus. And what's the deal with Titus? See, he must really love Titus. Well, yeah, he loved Titus, but it wasn't just because he loved Titus. He had sent Titus as Paul was in Troas. He sent Titus to go down to Corinth to check on the church and to come back and give him a report. Right? So as Paul sent Titus ahead of him, he travels up here, you know, slowly behind him. And he's in Troas, and he had no rest, even though he had an open door. He had no rest because Titus hadn't come back yet. He hadn't heard about how the Corinthians were doing. I mean, they didn't have email and Facebook and all that in that time, so we're waiting for Titus to come back. And since he did not see Titus in Troas, Paul says, you know what, I'm just going to meet him halfway. I'm going to leave. Because I want to know what's going on in Corinth. I want to know about the brothers there, whether they were hurt by my letter or helped by my letter. How did they respond? Right? And so Paul says, I'm going to leave Troas. That's what he says in verse 13. Open door, but taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia, which is the honest way to Corinth, right? And then he hears, Titus meets him back halfway over here in Macedonia, and Paul hears about the Corinthians. Part of it's good news. Part of it is, Paul, you hate us. Which, of course, is a bad thing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He had no rest in his spirit, which shows his love toward the Corinthians. Okay, he left Troas to meet Titus sooner. He sent Troas to Titus, or he sent Titus to the Corinthians. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 5. After verse 13, Paul interrupts his thought about talking about where he goes and Titus and all that, and for some five chapters talks about something else. Right, and then in chapter 7, he returns to his thought. So from 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, all the way to 2 Corinthians 7 is this giant parenthesis, a divergence, a rabbit trail, right? Because Paul's talking about Titus and Troas and him coming to Corinth and why he didn't and this sort of business. And then in chapter 7, in verse 2, he says, "Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man." He says, down in verse 5, "When we were coming to Macedonia," you see the story continue? "I left Troas to come to Macedonia." And then he goes on for five chapters about something else. And then chapter 7, verse 5, "When we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. My spirit had no rest in Troas. My flesh had no rest in Macedonia." He said, "We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears." Why were there fears within? Paul, you wouldn't think, was a fearful guy. But part of his fear was that he hadn't heard from Titus yet. He wrote this scathing rebuke in 1 Corinthians. He hadn't heard back about how Corinthian church received it. Right? But then were fears. "Nevertheless," verse 6, "God that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." He was in Macedonia and Titus met them there. Right? In verse 7, "And not by his coming only were we comforted, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you." So see the news that Titus brings with him. That's what Paul was looking for. You see, and Titus says, "Here's news from the Corinth, and there's good news." And so Paul was comforted by Titus's appearance and what he said about from the Corinthians. "When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me," Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and he was afraid that these guys were going to throw him overboard. Right? He's so afraid that he leaves Troas where there's an open door there, goes to Macedonia. He's afraid of what's going to happen. He meets Titus. Hears from Titus that the Corinthians were so fervent and earnest in their desire towards Paul. He's going, good news, right? He says that "I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter," and if you read 1 Corinthians, you can be made sorry. "But though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. I would do it again. I don't change my mind now. I mean, I was worried before that maybe I did the wrong thing. But I don't repent," he says, "though I did repent, I was on the fence. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. So it changed your mind about those sins that I talked about. And what I wrote to you actually had the effect that I wanted it to have, which was to encourage you to realize that your sins are bad. You need to stop doing that and serve the Lord according to grace." Right? "All things are lawful, and all things are edifying." Remember all that in 1 Corinthians? And they repented. In verse 10, he says, or verse 9, "You were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." See that? He rebuked them in 1 Corinthians. And it could have the result of hardening their hearts, turning them against Paul, and doing damage to their faith. Right? Some Christians go, "That's why you should never rebuke other people." Yeah, there's that risk. But if you don't rebuke them, they never get right. You see? You never discipline your children, they never learn truth. I'm never going to discipline them. I don't want to risk the fact they're going to hate me. Right? You have to. You're their parent. You discipline them in order for them to walk in truth. Right? And when they do, it says there's no greater joy. Right? And your children walk in the truth. Right? Children know this. This is what Paul is talking about. And he says that you received damage by us and nothing. So what I said to you, which could have been received wrongly, you received rightly as I intended it. And it had godly repentance in you. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, the self same thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what cleaning of yourselves, what indignation, what desire, what zeal, what revenge. And there is talking about to retaliate, to answer back what Paul was saying, you know. And verse 12, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause." Well, we'll get to that in chapter 7. But you see that this comment in chapter 2 is connected to chapter 7. You need to see that. It's important for your outlining of 2 Corinthians, okay? He tells them where he's going and why he's going there and his care for the Corinthians. That's why he's saying it. He met Titus in chapter 7, and he says it was a comfort to hear what he said. Okay? But what is he talking about for five chapters? Well, that's what we're going to cover the next 2 or 3 months, 4 months. The parenthesis, and that's why I bring this up, because you have to remember this giant parenthesis. It's going to take us 4 months to get through the parenthesis, right? But the parenthesis is Paul approving his ministry, proving that his ministry of God, of Christ, is by grace. See, why would he need to do that? Because even though the Corinthians repented, they repented of their sin and they wanted to do right, in their repentance, saying, we're not going to do that, we haven't been doing that, we're going to do right, and we're doing right, and here's the proof of it. They turn to Paul and say, and you shouldn't have talked that way to us. You don't like us. You're probably not even an apostle of God because of the way you're speaking to us. You see how that can happen? That's what happened. So Paul was excited and rejoicing that they had repented, and then he has to deal with their accusation. Right? If you really loved me, you wouldn't say this. Wait a minute. If you're really an apostle of Christ, you wouldn't have said that. And so Paul has to prove this. And so he's going to prove his ministry is of Christ, his apostleship is of Christ, and to prove that no matter what happens in his ministry, the circumstances how people receive it, it's of the Lord, not of him. He's not doing it for some secret agenda, hidden agenda. He's doing it for Christ, for their benefit. Okay? It's this kind of ministerial love in 2 Corinthians that really you know practically if you're a parent, because when you discipline your children, you want to be able to communicate them also that you're doing that out of love. But in the discipline, it doesn't feel like that, does it, to the child, right? You say you love me, but you're doing this to me? I mean, that's the response, right? And then you have to communicate, maybe afterwards sometime, that, you know, look, this is why that's love, and this is why I'm doing it, right? I'm really not doing it to harm you, you see? But isn't that a hard struggle to do as parents? Isn't that a struggle thing to explain? And sometimes they're too young to even understand that, right? But this is the Corinthians. The Corinthians are the child that, in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls them that to their face, to their written letter face, that they're children. And he's trying to explain his love to them. In 2 Corinthians, then, in verse 2, verse 14, this is the interruption. He says, I went from this Macedonia, I left Troas. Now, thanks be unto God. Thanks be unto God. He said, I had no rest in my spirit, so I left there, went to Macedonia. Remember, we haven't heard the rest of the story yet. But we just read ahead, it's chapter 7. And this is what Paul in Paul's mind. He knows what happened. All that has happened already, right? He's just telling the story. So I had no rest in my spirit. I went to Macedonia. And in his mind, he's going, that's where I met Titus. Right? In his mind. He didn't say it yet. That's just what it was in his mind. He says, now thanks be to God. Now you're reading and going, whoa. For what? For what? And so he interrupts his thought here with this glorying in God. Because he's going to save the next 5 chapters because God is sufficient. Because God, no matter what happens in whatever circumstance, whatever troubles you in your spirit, in your flesh, whatever's happening to you on the outside. Remember in 2 Corinthians 7, he says we had fears and people were opposing us and everything else. Whatever happens, the sufficiencies of God, his grace is sufficient. Glory be to God. Right? Because what he hears from Titus is that God's word works in the Corinthians. And he's going, yes, it does. That's what I said, but now I know it. I mean, he knew it before, but now I know it more. Has that ever happened to you? Where it's like, yeah, I knew that already, but then when you experience the Word of God in your life, you're going, yeah, I knew it before, but now I really know it. What does that even mean? Well, you've lived it out, right? You've seen this thing actually have an effect, and you're going, yes! And it strengthens your faith, right? And you rejoice in it. And this is what comes to Paul's mind now. He remembers these events. He's going, oh, thanks be unto God! Yes! It happened. Okay? Now, Paul says God's will in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, the will of God is in everything give thanks. So it's fitting that he give thanks. In everything give thanks. That is the will of God. But have you ever thanked God for this? Maybe you haven't. This is the verse that I mentioned on Sunday that probably should be a bookmark verse. I don't know. Maybe people don't have bookmarks anymore. They don't read books. You know, they have Kindle bookmarks. It doesn't really work that way. But the people's life verses, I've not heard anyone have this as their life verse. It's a really good one. If you have, then, you know, glory to God. But it's a great verse because it says, why Paul's thanking God is that by thanking God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. That, to me, seems a lot better even than Philippians 4:13. Even though they're related. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I mean, that's popular. This one, which always causes us to triumph, I mean, that's the one Tom Brady should have used in the Super Bowl, you know. Instead, he consulted his witch wife. And I'm not calling her a witch. He called her a witch. She's a witch. And he, look it up. Anyway, he could have quoted this wrongly out of context, right? For every triumph and victory in your life. But it says, which always causes us to triumph. Now, always, is there any exception to this? No. Always means always, right? And here's where the preachers go off. Always. You need some money? Always, right? You're suffering through life? Always. You need some success? You need some higher position? Always, right? In fact, prove your love to the Lord. Bring your offering up here, love offering to God, and He will always cause you to triumph. You know, this is where they go. This is corrupting the Word of God. That's where they go. Always? I mean, do Christians always triumph? Good question, isn't it? Or do you always triumph in your life? So it seems like this is where Christian religion has come now, where preachers preach something from the Word of God, and yet Christians realize it's not really true. That's just things preachers say. And I want it to be true. I mean, I'm a Christian and all that, and I love God and all this stuff, but it's an exaggeration, right? I can do all things through Christ. Well, not everything. I mean, you can do a lot of things. You can do a lot of good things, but not all things. Yeah, triumph. Yeah, we have triumph in the Lord, but always cause us to triumph. Well, you know, there's times where you don't triumph, right? This is how kind of Christians resort themselves to. The verse says, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. What does that mean? You see, if it doesn't comport with reality, guess who's wrong? Not God. You. You're reading it wrong. Okay, and I'm not trying to play with words or anything like that, but he's not saying here, he always causes us to have happiness and physical pleasure and monetary success. That's not what he's saying. Okay, in fact, the whole book of 2 Corinthians, more than others, lists Paul's sufferings. Chapter 1, he's talking about suffering. How amidst suffering, how amidst a spirit that's not at rest and flesh that is not at rest, how in that situation could Paul say, he always causes us to triumph? You see, some of you know the end of the story already. Because Paul's going to be preaching God's grace. And God's grace is sufficient. And so when Paul glories, he's going to glory therefore in his infirmities. Because when he is made weak, who is made strong? Christ. You see, this is the triumph of the Christian. It's not that as the world looks at you, they will see Christians above and in positions above every other person. That's the world's value of measure and success. That's flesh. That's appearance. That's sight. Okay? Spiritual strength is that you can be presented with spiritual struggle and burden, spiritual need, and be able to handle all of it. Just like physical or financial strength is simply when you have great financial responsibilities and you're able to handle it. That means you're financially independent and strong, right? You're very wealthy. Or physically, you know, if you got a heavy burden and I give you 1,000 pounds and you're going, I can handle that. You know, well, apparently you're... You know, who was I reading about the other day? The Norwegian that can lift 900 pounds and squat that. It's just crazy. But you can physically handle it, so you're physically strong. Spiritually, you're strong if when you're presented with a spiritual burden, the need to love, the need to forgive, the need to have joy, the need, these are all spiritual issues. The need for peace, because there's so much turmoil, that you're presented with the need for spiritual strength, and you're able to respond to it with such strength, right? Now, conversely, what does that mean? When people are faced with turmoil, the need for spiritual peace, and times of unhappiness, and thus the need for spiritual joy, and people that are unloving, which is the need for spiritual forgiveness and spiritual love, right? And they're confronted with that, and they can't do it. What does that mean? They're spiritually weak. You see? That's how you discern the two. That's discerning flesh and spirit and what that means, all right? So, Paul, when he says that he always causes us to triumph, is talking about you in Christ, is what the verse says. He makes it causes us to triumph in Christ. You in Christ, okay, God's grace can abound. You in Christ can bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, temperance. You can have those things, right? You in Christ, we'll get here in a moment, you in Christ are unstoppable, spiritually speaking. There's nothing that can tear you down. There's nothing that can separate you. There's nothing that can destroy you. There's nothing that can give you death if you're in Christ and you're living in His strength. Right? Because the world, everything that happens to you out here is attacking you externally, right? Now, also internally. Your inner man is being attacked too, but that's where Christ's strength is sufficient, is right there. He always causes us to triumph in Christ. This is where you put Romans 8:28. It's exactly where we need to go. Romans 8:28. You want to find a passage of victory in this dispensation of grace, where we walk by faith, not by sight, and we don't emphasize the appearance and the strength, but rather the physical strength and the financial success, but rather God's spiritual strength. That's where he put Romans 8:28. There are people love to quote, and again, one of those things where they quote it and don't really think it works. They want it to work. They want it to work. That's why they quote it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them whom are the called according to his purpose. You know this verse? Now, that's a bookmark verse right there. People want that to happen. Why? Because when things bad happen to them, they want all things to be good, not bad. And it says right there, all things work together for good. Yes, and they'll stop right there on the quote. Well, to who? To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, this isn't some sort of condition saying that, well, if you're a Christian, you've got to love God this much before things turn good and God's going to change your circumstances. It's not like God's holding back an answer to prayer until you love him this much, right? What he's saying is, if you love God, you'll know his will because you'll read his words and you'll believe them. And his will is not to grant you a $1 million lottery ticket or to grant you physical strength or 500 years of long life. That's not his will. His will is that you come to a knowledge of the truth. And the truth is that your flesh, in it dwells no good thing. You need Christ and him crucified to die for your sins so that you can say, I am crucified too. I'm dead. So that you may have the power of his resurrection and live eternally. That you might have the hope of his glory. That you might be at peace with God, Romans 5 verse 1, justified by faith, right? That you might have all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1 verse 3, not the natural and physical and financial, right? The spiritual blessings, which would be a good study to list. Romans 8:28 says, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, what's his purpose? You see? Maybe that's why things, you're not seeing things for your good. Is because you're doing things that you think are for your good, but they're not according to God's purpose. Maybe you can't do it on your own. Less than you thought you could do it on your own. Maybe you need to trust God a little bit more. Maybe the reason why you go through suffering, pain, trial, and tribulation is that you may learn to trust God. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9, 10, and 11. Maybe. Verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. In verse 30, he predestinated them whom he called, and whom he called, and he also justified, and he justified, he glorified. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The whole point of verse 28, 9, and 30 is not to teach Calvinism, by the way. The whole point of 29 and 30 is to show you that if you are in Christ, if you're saved, you have the promise and hope of glory. He's connecting you being saved to glory. And there's nothing in there that's determined based on your circumstances or your works to get you there. Salvation leads to glory, right? Because that's what God purposed from before the world began. When we foreknew, he predestinated to glory, right? To be conformed to the image of his Son. When we predestinated, he called with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who believed the gospel of Jesus Christ were justified. And those who are justified are glorified. That's the link. If you're saved, you're going to be glorified. Which is what you say to people who are suffering. To those that love God or are called according to his purpose, that means you trust the gospel, you know the gospel of the grace of God, and you believe in the salvation of the Christ gospel, you have glory in Christ. Eternal glory. If God be for us, who can be against us? You say, well, the tax collector and the judge. And, yeah, there's a lot of people that are against me. Yeah, but those guys are nothing. Well, to take my house. Yeah, and watch your house. You see, this is where it's reframing your perspective. This is God's word taking your perspective and putting the value on things that actually matter instead of things that don't. That's the strength of God's word. The more you say, well, I want these things to matter, not the things God says that matter, is the extent in which you will suffer in this life personally in agony and self-condemnation. Because you'll want things to value that simply don't to God. Right? Meanwhile, let's move on to verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's the gospel of Christ, right? Died on the cross for your sins. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who'll give you all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It's not you that justify yourself. It's God that justifies. It's not the pastor that justifies or the preacher down the road that says you're a heretic or that false religion over there that says you're going to hell. It's God that justifies. If you know God's words, you're at peace with God. Who lays the charge against you? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, and who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It goes on to list some possibilities. What's number one on the list? The tribulation? Right? Shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? You see, so he's talking about this victory, this hope that you have in the Lord. And he says, what could possibly separate you from the idea that you triumph in Christ? Well, when people look at me and they say that I'm suffering more than anyone else, and I'm more poor than anyone else, and I'm more stupid than anyone else. What shall separate you from the love of Christ? Not any of that. You see, that's the Christian triumph. Is that no matter what bad thing happens, you have victory in the Lord. You have hope of glory. That's the Christian triumph. That's why always he causes us to triumph in Christ. Not in your life, in Christ's life, in you. Right? And so you can say that honestly and sincerely and truthfully and believe it. Because, yeah, if I am seen as a success in this world, I still have to value in Christ more glorious than any of that. But nobody in the world is going to think that my spirituality is in question in that case, right? Nobody questions the spirituality of well-off individuals, right? In fact, it's the most wealthy in churches that pastors tend to, I think for other reasons, assume that they've got their life in order, you know. Oh, God's treating you well. God's blessed you, brother. You know? Well, what do they mean? You got a big bank account and a nice car. God's blessed you. Really? Yeah, that's not how God blesses people. You see? So you see the values are on the wrong thing. But you triumph in Christ this way. When tribulation faces you and persecution faces you and famine faces you and nakedness and peril and sword. And you go, what's verse 37 say? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Conquer, that's triumph. We're more than conquerors. And that doesn't mean that those things go away in this life. It means that you have the spiritual strength to say, bring it on. Because the weaker that I am in my flesh, the more glory God gets because he's linked me to him by his spirit, not the flesh. Because none of this stuff can separate me from that, right? None of those things, bad things that happen to me. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 12. I glory in my infirmities, for when I'm weak, then he is strong. Because the temptation and the problem is that when you become strong in your flesh, not in your spirit, but in your flesh, and you seem to be successful in this world, that people tend to attribute your physical, natural, and worldly success to that which God gives you. And thus, it hides the gospel of the grace of God. So they tend to think, in order to be a good Christian, I've got to be like that guy. Right? No. Which is why when you're the weakest and the poorest and the ugliest, that's where you can go, you see, it's not me. It's God. Right? God is strong when you are weak because he's the only thing you can glory in. Right? When you have things to glory in this life, and all of us have things to glory in, we're Americans, you know. We all have things to glory in. It's sometimes harder. We let that get in the way of what Christ has done. And sometimes Christians fall into the temptation and the snare of wealthy people in America and make those things that we can glory in this life. The Constitution, the First Amendment, right? Our rights. We glory in those more than the glory that we glory in Christ. And they conflate the two, right? This is the wrong thing. The weaker we are, the stronger Christ is. This is why you see in many places that are very under much persecution, North Korea, China, these places, you know, North Korea, where, you know, for holding a leaf of the Bible, they'll put you in a prison camp and kill you. That's persecution. These people are weak as far as in the world, in their country, right? They don't have much power, not many rights or freedoms. And yet these people have some of the strongest spiritual dependencies on God. They start memorizing the scripture, any scripture they get, and flush it down the toilet so they don't get caught with it, you know. When did you do that last? Well, I got 5 Bibles at home. I'll read them later. Wow. You see the issue here. Anyway, I'm preaching too much. Romans 8, this is talking about the victory we have in Christ. When Paul says we triumph over what? Well, we're triumphing over suffering and death. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. When Paul talks about victory, it's always victory over the bad things in life. I've told you before, and it's true. Christianity is a teaching, is a truth, is helpful for the weakest and those that are suffering. This is why it's very hard for people who are not suffering, who don't see a need in their life to become Christians because they have no need in their life. They can do it on their own. The triumph we have is over those things that men can't triumph over. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 54. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, which man cannot solve the problem of mortality. They cannot. The closest they've got is the idea. There's no technology to do it. The idea to put your soul in a computer chip. I was talking to Aaron earlier. You know, I've got important files on floppy disks that are now obsolete. I can't get the stuff off the floppy disks. I wouldn't trust someone to put my soul on a computer chip. What happens if they unplug the cable? What happens if, you know, you don't have the device to plug me in, you know? This is a problem. Put me on a floppy disk and you can't run me. Meanwhile, he says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? You see the victory here? It's over death. Death. People don't even talk about death. I mean, it's such a fact of life, they don't even talk about it. It's so unsolvable, they don't even talk about it. It's just, that's what it is. Let's not talk about it. Right? Victory over death. It always seems too good to be true in a society which, you know, when you hear things too good to be true, most likely they're not. Well, that seems too good to be true. Probably isn't. That's where people get to that conclusion. If Christ rose from the dead, then it is true. Right? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds a lot like 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Victory through Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast amidst opposition, unmovable against resistance, always abounding in the work of the Lord when you can have so many other things to do. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Look at Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. No one has a problem. Well, I can't say that. Rich people learn that it's hard to find contentment, even in wealth, right? But people think that they'll be satisfied with more things. But he says, whatever state I'm in, I ought to be content. The thing he had to learn there was when he didn't have things, not when he had things. That's what he had to learn. You also have to learn how to have things and be as if you don't. That's something you have to learn, really. Else you depend on them, but the harder thing for most people to learn is not to have things and to be content. I know both how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ. The all things are defined in verse 12. To abound and suffer need. Can you do both? You can't do both, then you can't say honestly that he causes always you to triumph in Christ. Right? Because when you suffer need, you'll say, well, the Lord's failing me. I prayed for the blessing. I prayed for him to do something, and he's not answering. You know why God seems distant in times of trouble? You all waiting for the answer, aren't you? I'm not asking. You guys don't know. Why does he seem distant in times of trouble? You know, he wouldn't seem so distant if you realize that he dwells in you and you walked after the Spirit. You walk after the Spirit which dwells in you, then every day you're walking after the Spirit, no matter what happens, right? And so if something goes bad, you're going, well, Spirit, God, that's horrible. Right? I need you more today than I did yesterday. But he's there with you every day, isn't he? He seems distant because you aren't walking after the Spirit. Things were going well, so you put Spirit on the shelf, even though you can't do that. You kind of like separated yourself from, you know, things are going well, God. I'll take it from here. And you start walking on your own. And something bad happens. You go, God, where are you? He never left you. And that's the footprint sand cliche and then that sort of thing, you know. Where you see one footprint, he carries you and this sort of thing. But the truth behind that kind of kitschy thing is that if you walk after the Spirit every day, right, you won't have the feeling that he's distant from you any day. So this is really the issue. That Christians, especially those who feel comfortable from time to time, tend to neglect their need for God every day. That's the song, which we really need to get in our hymnal. I need thee every hour. You heard the song? And the story behind the song, of course, is the guy did not write the song in a time of suffering, which is different because a lot of hymns are written in times of trouble. He didn't. He was fine. And he wrote the song to remind himself that I'm fine and I still need thee because I know that if something bad happens, I'll need you then too. So I need you every hour. Right? Philippians 4. In whatever state I'm in, abound or suffer need, you need God. You can do all things through Christ. You have to be in Christ, walking in Christ, after the Spirit, all the time. Right? And That's why he causes always you to triumph in Christ. He's there. He hasn't changed. His strength and availability, his blessings, his opportunity, he hasn't changed what he's doing with you. It's you that choose one day or another to walk after the Spirit or not. Right? But he's there. So this is what Paul's saying. He always causes us to triumph in Christ. Philippians 1 verse 20, he exemplifies this as Paul writes this epistle in Philippians from prison. And the Philippians were scared for him because he's in prison and they didn't want his apostle to die or anything like that. And Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Don't worry, guys. It doesn't matter what happened. There's no shame in this. There's no shame. But you're going to die for being falsely accused. I mean, stand up for your rights, Paul. And Paul did fight and trial and this sort of thing. But he says, no shame in any of this. But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Life or death. No matter. What's he say in the next verse, the popular passage? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, it doesn't matter what happens to Paul here in his mind. He says there's triumph either way. Either I die in victory, or because of our hope of glory, or I live in victory because no matter what you do to me, I'm going to minister God's truth to these people, and they're going to hear it and be blessed by it. More needful for them, right? And for himself. And so he gladly, therefore, glories in his infirmities. We gladly, in Romans 5, glory in our tribulations, because tribulation works patience, patience experience, and experience hope. That's what faith leads you to. Back in 2 Corinthians 2. Are you getting the gist here of what Paul's saying here? He always causes us to triumph in Christ. There's a second thing that he's thanking God for, not just the triumphing, but that he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And we'll cover this verse. We'll have to cover the savor next week. But he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. I'll first cover the maketh manifest by us. Okay? Because that's what he's trying to say there. He's talking about him going from Troas and leaving Troas to Macedonia and trying to go to Corinth and his ministry to the Corinthians and the Macedonians and Troasians. Right? And so he's saying, we thank God, which causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us. Look at Colossians 1:26. This is a direct response to the Corinthians' accusation that how can God, you claim God be working through you as an apostle if you do the things you do. You don't even show up and visit us from time to time. You've been away for years, Paul. You don't even care about us. Paul says, thanks be unto God. He always causes me to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest his knowledge by me, by us. He's not boasting there. He's simply laying the foundation for the next five chapters of how his ministry and what he's been doing is proof that God's working through him. Because as he starts listing persecution after persecution and suffering, he's going to make the point over and over again. It's not me. It's God. It's not me. It's Christ. It's not me. It's the Lord. And so their claim is, Paul, you're just doing because you're selfish. Paul, you're just doing that for yourself. He's going, what proof do you have of that? Let me explain to you what's going on here. All right. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. Verse 25 says, I am made a minister according to this dispensation of God, which is given me to you, given to me for you. By the way, the reason why Paul says so many statements like this about him being a minister and apostle, every book he says, Paul, an apostle. He says this because he's always defending his apostleship against those who say he's not. And why would he have so much opposition to people? I mean, Peter didn't have such opposition. You ever think about that? No one's going, Peter, we question your apostleship. Why is that? Peter walked on water, folks. I mean, if there's anybody you're choosing, like, yeah, God worked with him, it's the guy who walked on water. Like, literally. He walked on water. Peter healed people by his shadow. Walked through town. People didn't have to touch his garment like the lady did with Jesus. They just saw a shadow, got in his shadow, and they were healed. Right? This is the power Peter exhibited. There's no question. Right? Peter in Jerusalem, he didn't want to spend all of his time dealing with the tables, and so he delegated deacons there to deal with the tables, and then he and the disciples did the word of the Lord, ministered with that. Remember that? So there's this hierarchy being built here where the 12 apostles, they had to bring all the money to the apostles' feet so they could distribute to those who had need. There's no question Peter's an apostle, right? What does Paul say about all that stuff? Paul ever walk on water? No. Did Paul did Paul minister with Jesus in his earthly ministry? No. Did Paul ever ask for money? No. Well, you say, that I like that. I like pastors don't ask for money, right? Well, you're living in 21st century Christianity, where Christianity has turned into a financial scam, you know. In the first century, however, where you had Peter, they're laying money at his feet so he could distribute to those that had need. That was a sign of authority. You know, trust, that we're giving him the financial distribution, he distributes to all the saints, right? But Paul never asked for money. He did that because there was no authority for him to do so, because he's not some priest. He's a messenger, an apostle of grace. And grace means you give as your purpose in your heart, not because I tell you to. Right? So grace is giving people liberty, and they're going, how can you be an apostle? How can you be someone that has authority if you're giving everyone liberty? Right? I'll be a king. Do what you want. This idea, wait a minute. If you're going to lead us, lead us. You know, tell us what to do. Paul's going, learn for yourself. Here's the letter, you know. You see, they're always questioning his authority because of the message he's preaching. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul's giving another light here. He's going, look, guys, the message I'm preaching is Christ. He is the head. You see, we glory in him. You don't glory in men. You don't glory in me as an apostle or glory in other apostles or yourself. You glory in Christ. That's why I said before, in Paul's epistles, we find Christ being preached the most. Because in Paul's epistles, we find the priesthood removed. We find Israel, the temple, removed. All the religious trappings removed. And all is left is Christ. And if you're not trusting and believing and depending on the strength of Christ, then you're not a Christian. You say, well, our church has such a history. It's not your church, it's Christ. You say, well, there's so much money in this denomination of Christianity. It's not about the money, it's about Christ. Right? There's so many people over there. Well, it's not about the number of people, it's about Christ. Right? You see, this is what Paul constantly says, and thus they question his truth, because everything in the world's telling them that to be a true religion, you need to have some sort of appearance in society, right? Colossians 1, verse 25, Paul says, I made a minister according to the dispensation of God given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, that's from time, all time, and from generations, that's all people, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory whom we preach. Paul's made a minister of this mystery. Right? In verse 26, it says it's made manifest to his saints. How is it made manifest to his saints? Through the Apostle Paul. Christ told him, he wrote it in his epistles. Right? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. We've been here once before tonight. But notice the word, how he thanks God that he makes manifest his knowledge by us. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 9. God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by what? The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. It was made manifest when Christ revealed it to the Apostle Paul. Right? The thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. I don't triumph. Christ triumphs, right? I'm in Christ. And makes manifest his knowledge by us. He's an apostle of Christ, is what he's saying. But that's not the end of the sentence in 2 Corinthians. He says, by us in every place. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul was not a pastor in the sense you think of pastors today, where, you know, he had a church where he sat there and preached, you know, and it was the home church and all that. But Paul traveled around, which is where people get the idea he was the missionary. I mean, he was on a mission. They're wrong in that it wasn't just a missionary activity. He was an apostle laying a foundation. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, notice what Paul says to the Thessalonian church here, the church he established here on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. You see that? He's praising these guys for their work of faith and labor of love and this sort of business, because in every place the faith of God is known, right? And he says at the end, we don't need to speak anything. Now, why would Paul have to speak something? A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto him. He's the apostle of the grace of God. He was told to go speak things to everybody in every place. Isn't that what Christ told him? Acts 9:15, you're my chosen vessel to preach to Israel, kings, and all Gentiles and every nation. He sent him to every place. go to the nations and preach what I'm sending you to preach. And Paul goes to Thessalonians. I mean, he went there first and established the church. And he left and he writes to them and goes, this is great, guys. I mean, I'm hearing about the faith being preached and I'm not even there. You know, so you see why he's thanking God. Because then he sees the Corinthians. I mean, imagine this. We've had 2,000 years here to have God's words and Paul's epistles to work in the church. And we had teaching after teaching of this sort of business. And a lot of teachers get it wrong and some teachers get it right. But the blessedness is that it has worked in Christians for thousands of years. Right? In Paul's life, that was the first generation of Christians to have God's grace work in them. Imagine the joy. Without the law, without Israel, without the temple, we don't appreciate it. We really don't. You know. And Paul hears Thessalonians goes, you guys are preaching this without me being there? This really can work. You know? And even today it's encouraging to hear that sort of thing. When people hear from us from online or hear from our ministry and they're doing their own home Bible studies and telling other people and it's going, wow, that's great. Right? Paul thanks God that his knowledge is made manifest by him in every place. In the context of 2 Corinthians, whether he's in Troas or Macedonia or Corinth or Asia, what's he saying? God's word can work. God revealed it and God's word can work. I've been trying to minister it and his fear is that I've got to be there for everyone to make every step in their spiritual growth. But it's not Paul's responsibility, is it? Right? And he's thanking God that it's God that causes people to triumph and it's God that makes manifest the favor of his knowledge in every place. Right? That's what he's saying. Paul didn't go to Corinth again yet. He wanted to. That's why he's traveling this way. But he hadn't arrived yet. And he hears that God's word's working in them. That's what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, let him that is spiritual acknowledge that the words I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that? And then he's afraid. He's going, I wonder if I'm going to receive that. And then he hears from Titus that they did. Wow. Praise God for that. You know, this is what Paul's saying. Paul's ministry has been proven, isn't it? It's proven. Look, guys, what I wrote unto you actually helped you. Do you see? Thanks be unto God. But what they were doing was accusing him, right? Of not having authority from God. But very ironic. That's what's happened. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the favor of his knowledge by us in every place. We'll start covering next week what this favor is all about. That word favor is not something we use very much in our conversation today, except when we're talking about savory flavors. You heard of savory? That's what it's going to mean. It's going to mean taste, smell, flavor, this sort of thing. And we'll study this out next week. But Paul's talking about his ministry having a taste. And we even use it in some of our idioms today where we'll say, it leaves a bitter taste in people's mouth. You've heard this type of saying, right? Or you're sugarcoating it, right? What does that mean? It's all a reference to the way things taste, even though you're not tasting anything. You're hearing things, right? You're hearing things. And you're saying it's tasting good or it's not tasting good. It's hard to swallow, right? We say things like this. And Paul's talking about the savor of his knowledge, not just his knowledge. He could have said he makes manifest his knowledge by us. But no, he says the savor of his knowledge. You see, it's not just the knowledge he's communicating, but it's the taste. And it's the taste that when people believe it, it tastes good to them, and they want to eat more of it. It creates a desire to do ministry work because of God's word working effectually in them. That's what he's saying. The savor of his knowledge. It's not just knowledge. That just puffs up. It's the desire to want more of that. And we'll get into how this knowledge, the savor of his knowledge, this flavor, this taste, this smell requires, when you cook dinner, you don't cook it right. It's disgusting. You know, and it's what Paul's going to say. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, he says, we are not as many which mess up the recipes, distort the words, add wrong things, take things off the recipe. You know, we preach God's word in the book, as it was written, as God told us, in the sight of God. And that's why it has the savor it does. But you know what? Not everyone likes it. That's the thing. You know, those that believe love it. Those who don't hate it. Can you call that an acquired taste? I guess. Acquired by faith, right? But it's acquired. And so Paul will talk about this in the next few verses as we get into chapter 3, where Paul talks about God's sufficiency. Okay. Any questions, any comments? Let's look at Corinthians 2. All right. Lord, we thank you for your word. Every verse that we study, it strengthens our faith. It gives us hope as we apply it to our lives and see the application. Help us to be able to minister to ourselves and to each other and to others who need your spiritual understanding and don't have it. Help us to grow in understanding so that we can be capable and able workmen and ministers to others. We thank you for your grace. We pray that it would abound and work in us every day, that we would have the courage to let it work as we choose to walk after the Spirit, not according to what our flesh and circumstances tell us. We thank you for your salvation most of all, and the glory that you promise us in the future. Amen. Thank you, folks.